Good morning. You see a bunch of us running around with t-shirts on today. After I conclude my sermon, we're going to spend a few minutes reflecting on the goodness of God and what He has done, and by His will and in His power and for His glory, what He'll continue to do here at FBC. So I'm excited to share some of that with you as we conclude today. We're in the book of Mark. As we so often are, we're going through a book of the Bible, and it's a joy to open up God's inspired word and see what He has for us in His word, not what we want to put into it, but what He wants us to pull from it, and again, for His glory. So if you've got your Bibles today, grab them and open them to Mark chapter 14. We'll be beginning our time in verse 10, going through verse 21. I want to make a note that I intentionally cut off this passage at verse 21 because verses 22 through 25 talk about the institution of the Lord's Supper, communion, as we celebrate it and call it around here. And so next week, we'll just focus on that during our sermon time and then conclude with a celebration of communion as well. So I look forward to that greatly. But Mark 14, beginning in verse 10. And I was thinking about this week's passage and thought of the word perspective. In about 1910, most think, the artist Thomas Eakins drew this famous drawing. It's called Perspective Study of Boy Viewing an Object. That's a pretty creative title, isn't it? Perspective Study of Boy Viewing an Object. But very masterful. You know, what the boy's eyes can see at the outset is different from what it really is. And he can see a greater perspective by focusing on the right focal points. And so the boy is taking a look, but the deeper meaning, the deeper revelation is somewhere a bit further. And this morning, we're going to take a look at three perspectives in our passage. The perspective of Judas, which is undoubtedly one of rebellion and sin. The perspective of Jesus' disciples, which is one of growing trust. And the perspective of Jesus, which is one of complete sovereignty. And so I look forward to opening the word with you in these ways. And there's one plan, though, in this whole passage. Really, as Heath told us last week, we're in the beginning of the week of Easter, as we call it, in this Mark 14 passage. This called the Passion Week. And Jesus is marching to the cross, ultimately. And so everything we do from here on out through Easter is going to be us marching together with Jesus to the cross, the grave, and His resurrection. And so this morning we come to verse 10 in chapter 14. I want to read the passage with you again. Sometimes you pick up more when we read it as compared to what you see in the video. So follow along with me as I begin in Mark 14, verses 1 through 10. And as I read, I'm going to give a little bit of context. Let me start by saying last week, Heath, and by the way, Heath, thank you. I nudged Lauren at the end of your sermon, and I said two things to her. I said, one, he's done great. And two, what a comfort and an encouragement it is for a lead pastor to feel so secure that the pulpit is being cared for so well and the Word of God is being preached so faithfully. Thank you. And I can say that about John and Paul and the others and the elders who have filled in here as well. And what a joy that is. I can't tell you what a delight that is. But Heath reminded us that this was really party time. This is a big feast, Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's Passover week. And so, but the leaders are up to something. In verse 2, it was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. Not very nuanced, is it? Arrest him and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. So that's our context. And then remember, as a point of contrast, we see what we learn from parallel passages, Mary breaking a jar of oil that was the cost of about 300 days' wages, basically about a year's worth of wages, and she just breaks it. No turning back for her. She's not portioning things out. She just breaks the bottle and anoints Jesus' head and feet with that costly, precious oil. And then we come to a point of contrast. Let me start with verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him, that is Jesus, to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. More on that, seeking an opportunity to betray him in a second. But for now, I just want to point out that Judas is their guy. They are fearful and have been for many chapters now in the book of Mark that if they do something to stop Jesus, they're going to get a public revolt because the people are, frankly, up to this point, enamored with him, mesmerized by him, devoted to him, but ultimately most will not go the distance with him. But they are in favor of Jesus up until this point. Things turn quickly, though. So here's what they probably reasoned. Okay, we need to do this in a way that's not going to cause a public uproar. All the better if we can get an insider that'll give us his location and we can do it secretly and get the job done so that it's not in the light of day. And then it's done, and then we can deal with the press clippings about it. Or if it botches and fails, we can always say it was Judas's idea in the first place. He's an insider. He was trying to overthrow Jesus. It's his fault. So ever the self-focused, self-absorbed ones, they've got a plan, and Judas, as we learn in other passages, who becomes possessed by the devil, is all too willing to cooperate. So we continue on in the passage, verse 12. On the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples came to him, said to him, that's Jesus, where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. This was not common. Now men did do their share of work in preparation for the Passover, most accounts tell us. But there was kind of a division of labor, and the men usually didn't do this task, they did other things. But women usually carried the jars of water. And so when they would see this man carrying the jar of water, it would be a standout for them. And he would be distinctive. And so Jesus says, and again, this hasn't happened yet, but God in his sovereignty, Jesus the God-man, knows forward what will happen and what to tell them to prepare for. Follow him. It goes on to say, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us. And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. So ever growing in trust, they have come to trust Jesus, and he tells them exactly what to expect, and they find it exactly as he said. And when it was evening, Jesus came with the twelve, and as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, is it I? Kind of incredible, isn't it? They've been walking with him for the better part of these 3 years, and they are nervous and concerned that they could be the betrayer. More on that later. And finally, he said to them, it is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Can you imagine the scene? He's identifying his betrayer. In other parallel accounts, we see that he actually, the writer of the gospel account in the other gospels actually says, and he hands the bread to Judas. Can you imagine being there in that moment? They were still confused by it. Didn't really put all the pieces together yet still. Speaking of those other passages, you might want to mark these down for further encouragement and further amplification of this passage. If you want to see the parallel accounts of this passage, here's where you'll turn. Matthew 26 and 27. Luke 22. And John chapters 13 and 18. But I talked about three perspectives, that of Judas, the disciples, and Jesus. And I came across a passage this week that masterfully and succinctly and precisely gives us a picture of all three of their perspectives, all in one four-verse chunk. Let me give you the context. John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Jesus gives one of his most famous and lengthy discourses, and he is essentially giving those who have gathered around him on that occasion a hard talk. And he's telling them what the true cost of following him really looks like. And he says lots of phrases like, unless you do this and that. And it says at the end of his comments that many turned away at the end of what he had to say. But then at the end, Peter, as he so often did, speaks up, kind of the spokesman for the disciple group. And I've color-coded these three perspectives with yellow, red, and black. Yellow being those of the disciples, red being those of Jesus, and black being that of Judas Iscariot. Look what Simon Peter says. Simon Peter answers him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Now, did I tell you when this was? This was, if you go to the first of chapter 6, you see the context, and I always encourage you to know what the context is of what you're reading and digging into. At the first of chapter 6, it says it's the Passover season. Well, we know it can't be the one that we're in right here because that's John 13 and 18. That's Mark 14 where we are today. So it is literally almost exactly 1 year prior. And that's going to be important to note here in just a second when we get to Judas' perspective. 1 year prior to our passage that we're in today, Jesus is saying these things, and this was Peter's response. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. I love that language. We've believed and have come to know. As they journey with him, they have figured out and have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very clear, not ambiguous there. Jesus answers them, did I not choose you, the 12? Whenever we see the word choose in Scripture, it's an important word, most likely. Jesus here, I think, is talking in two senses if you put all of his words together. The first is that he literally chose 12 disciples. It said in Mark chapter 3 that Jesus chose the 12 as he prayed about it. But then he says, and yet one of you is a devil. Scripture also talks about God choosing those whom he will save. The doctrine of election, it is called. It's a wonderful, gracious, and comforting doctrine about God's sovereignty, that though all of us deserve judgment, he has chosen that some would be saved. So he's making a distinction here that one of you is a devil, not the devil, but of the devil, basically. So he's clear here, I believe, that he's singling out Judas. It says he spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. He's singling out Judas as one who is not a believer, not a true Christian, a true follower of Christ, not a Christ one. So that's Jesus' perspective, which is sovereign. He knows. And then finally, Judas' perspective. For he, Judas, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Now, this is pretty wonderful digging this week that I was able to do on this word, this phrase, was going to. He was going to betray him. It's got a greater meaning than just it's kind of on his mind. He cares about that. The cousin word to this means he cared about it. This word takes it and kicks it up a notch of intensity, and it means he cares about it to the point of having intention about it, of being intentional, of basically being a planner for it. So 1 year prior to this setting that we have in Mark chapter 14, when we are heading toward the cross, Judas is already planning with intention how to betray Jesus. The text doesn't tell us how, but we get a glimpse into his perspective that he is not one true follower of Christ, though he is part of the 12. And he is seeking intentionally a way to betray Jesus. Let me go ahead and just give you some more cross-reference accounts of Judas' intentions. Remember I said the other passages, Mark is typically, as he usually is, very economical with his words. He most times is one of the shortest accounts of all the different gospel narratives. In this case, that's certainly true in Mark 14. So we go to the cross-references to see more. John 12, and this is the passage we were in last week, where Mary was anointing Jesus with oil and had poured out all that she had, basically, to worship Jesus. But Judas Iscariot, it says in the John 12 account, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, there's that word again, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" So note what he says on the outside. What everybody would hear, what everybody would observe, what everybody would judge him by from the outside. But listen to the commentary about him. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So he's two-faced. What you see on the outside is not what you get on the inside with this one. The very thing he says on the outside is the thing he absolutely does not believe in his heart, which helps us understand why he is one who was marked out for destruction. And so he didn't care about the poor. He was a thief. Now, he was no slouch, apparently. Of all the 12 disciples that Jesus had called, 11 of them were from the Galilean region, which was up north, which was considered more of the outback compared to the south, which was the Judean region, which was where the capital city of Jerusalem was. So if you were a Judean, there was maybe a bit of a class distinction going on there, like, hey, you know, I'm from the south. You know, I'm close to the capital. I'm one of those, you know, cool people. So Judas was the only one of the 12 that was from the south. And, you know, he's putting on a show. He was sharp. He was trusted with the money. He must have been orderly. He must have known how to keep up with finances. But he was a thief and a liar. And so Judas' perspective is shared with us to see the distinction, the contrast from that of the disciples and Jesus. This next passage is found in Matthew chapter 26. Look what it says. And this is the parallel passage to our current passage that we're in today. When it was evening, Jesus reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, Is it I, Lord? I've highlighted the word Lord there for you because you're going to see a contrast on the next screen. What did Peter say? "We believe you and have come to know that you are the Son of God," basically. So the apt description, the apt title they would have given him is it I, Lord? Because we know you. We know you're God. We worship you. We follow you. He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me." He goes on to say, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Now remember, Judas likes to say things on the outside, but be a different person on the inside. So I'm guessing not want to be left in the dust of kind of showing a good a good face here. He goes, "Is it I?" Just like they had all said, "Is it I?" But not Lord here, Rabbi. Last week I appreciated when he shared the good news with us. He said, Jesus was a great example, but and he was the best example. Jesus was a great teacher, yes, the best ever. But those characteristics in and of themselves don't make him our Savior. He is the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of God. This Jesus. And Jesus Christ is our only hope in this life and the next. But Judas, I believe, speaking out of the overflow of his heart, doesn't call him Lord. Is it I, Rabbi? And a chilling reply from Jesus, he said to him, "You have said so." Further, Judas' perspective. This is a neat one from after Jesus has died on the cross. He's been buried. He's risen again. He's spent some time on the earth being manifested to various people. And then he ascends on a hillside right in front of his disciples' eyes. And they go back into town and hole up in a room. And they need to replace Judas. There are now 11 disciples, and they want to replace him with a 12th. So there are two candidates. And they prayed and said, Acts 1:24, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place of this ministry and apostleship," listen carefully, "from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." Two key features and phrases in that last little sentence there. Judas turned aside. This is an active, volitional step that he took. He turned aside. He was no victim. He was not passive. He left. He turned aside. And it says, to go to his own place. We know of Judas' demise. Most likely, two things are described in the text that both go together. He hung himself and then fell from the noose at some point and burst his insides wide open. He went to his own place. He is a resident of hell. Sobering, isn't it? But this is Judas' perspective, and I think it's important for us to see this rebellious perspective that he had. And as we get back into the Mark passage, I'm going to note a few things about more quickly about the disciples' perspectives and about Jesus' perspective. First, the disciples' perspective. Look in verses 12 through 15 of Mark chapter 14. On the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And then he tells them to look for the guy with the water bottle, water jar. Tell him this. He'll make a room for you. That's exactly what happened. And so go and prepare in the large upper room that's furnished and ready for us. I have in my notes three words, three adjectives to describe the disciples' perspective. The first is attendant. Attendant. They were attendant to Jesus. They recognized who he was. He is the Christ. And so they were following him in every sense, and they were attendant to what they knew he cared about and what mattered. And so they come to him and say, "Where will you have us go and prepare for the Passover? We know we're going to be with you," was the implication. "So where will we go?" So they were attendant. Secondly, they were expectant. Look at verse 16. The disciples set out. By now, they've seen enough. They know. Jesus says, "Do it. You can take it to the bank." They set out, and they went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. So secondly, they were expectant. They were attendant. They were expectant. And the third word is not really in the text, and it's more of the condition of their hearts that seems to shine through here. Look what it says. In verse 19, they began to be sorrowful. When Jesus reveals that somebody of the 12 is going to be his betrayer, they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" I have in my notes repentant. They were living a life of more brokenness before their Lord and Savior Jesus. a life of repentance, mortified by the thought that it could be them who would actually betray the very Son of God. So I take it to mean that they were truly, in a heartfelt way, sorrowful, mortified again by the possibility it could be them. So attendant, expectant, and repentant. And then I simply have one word beside Jesus' perspective in my notes. Sovereignty. Sovereignty. God is, he is the ruler of all. Now he has come as a servant. He will be killed a criminal's death, though he committed no crime. But he is the Lord of all, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. He knows what is to come. He emptied himself of some of his attributes. He didn't set them aside as though he lost them, but he set them aside to empty himself and take on the form of a servant, it says in Philippians chapter 2. A lowly servant took on flesh to represent us, to pay the debt we couldn't pay. And so Jesus understands what's going on. He's been clear about it. He tells them, one of you, 12, is going to be my betrayer. He's clear. You remember Jesus said time after time after time in all of the gospel accounts, I don't do anything on my own will, but only what the Father tells me, God the Father tells me, do I do. So when he walked this earth the first time, he was in lockstep with the will of God the Father, because God the Father has one plan. We meet three perspectives in this passage, but there's really only one that matters. It's the one that we see in the Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately. It's the plan of our most holy God. Listen to what it says in Isaiah 53. This is a rather amazing verse. Isaiah 53 was written centuries before Jesus ever walked the face of the earth. And then in it, there's a prophecy, really, in several chapters of the book of Isaiah. And in Isaiah 53, we see a remarkable prophecy about the crucifixion and ultimately the victory of Jesus. Look what it says. And the key to understanding these two verses is Isaiah 53, 10 and 11. Is the first phrase deals with God the Father. The rest of the phrases deal with Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush Jesus. Had you ever seen that before? It was the will of the Lord to crush Jesus. One plan. One plan. He has put him to grief. Now, the pronouns refer to Jesus. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offering. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. I want to just pause and train your eyes to two words next to the last line on the screen. My servant will make many to be accounted righteous. You know, there's a word for that in our doctrine. It's called justification. It's a long word, but it's a simple understanding. You know what it means? It means that because of Jesus Christ only are we accounted righteous before a holy God. So do you understand more now why it pleased God the Father to crush his Son? Do you see how much he loves us? To make a way that we could never pay. It pleased him to crush his Son, because in doing so, he makes an offering for guilt. He sees his offspring, that's those of us who trust him, coming behind him. His days will be prolonged. He will, in fact, be the king forever. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their, our sins, our iniquities. Praise God. This is the cue for praise God right here. Helpless, hopeless. apart from the crushed one, Jesus Christ. Praise God that he's got a single plan, that he is working to perfection, right on time, every time. Praise God. Look what it says back in the book of Acts, after Jesus has already ascended and the disciples are carrying out the work of being the leaders of the early church, really just following Jesus. And look what it says in his famous sermon on the day of Pentecost. Peter gets up and preaches. 3,000 souls were added that day. I've never had 3,000 souls be added after one of my sermons, but I'm going to keep trying. It's God's business. During that sermon, though, Peter says this. This Jesus, and he's speaking to a crowd that's from all over the place, but has many Jewish people in it and people from other environs. This Jesus, listen carefully, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. What a beautiful verse where we see both the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, all in one verse. Secondly, Acts 4, 27 and 28. Peter and John are going about their business, proclaiming Jesus. They get thrown into prison for it. They get released. And they go back to their brothers and sisters who are also following Jesus. And they have a prayer meeting, rejoicing over following the Lord and being worthy of being tortured for him. And here's what they say. For truly in this city, during that prayer, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. It's important for us to see the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man all together, right there. You know, the Sunday after Easter this year, you need to mark your calendars for this. The Sunday after Easter, we're going to start a 7-week series, and we don't have a final title for it yet, but my working title in my head is the Hard Questions series. This is a hard question. Let me just be honest. The sovereignty of God, the responsibility of man. Hard question? We're going to explore lots of current cultural hard questions during those 7 weeks, and we're going to ultimately turn to the Bible and see what God has to say about these things and delight in his one plan that he has and wrestle with these things. And so mark your calendars. It's going to be fun. It's going to be challenging. But that's where we can unpack some of this stuff even more deeply. So grab your connection cards as we wrap up here. I want to challenge us this morning on three fronts. Three fronts. First, I will ask God to transform my perspective. In my notes, these three points that I've got here today correspond to three words I've written, and you might want to just write these down if you want to remember them with an easy handle. Transformation, trust, trail. Like walking on a trail. Transformation, trust, trail. First, transformation. I will ask God to transform my perspective. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, as one paraphraser puts it. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you, by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. I can think of no better way for you to put yourself in a position for God to transform you and your perspective and your mind than to be in his word every day, to be in communication with him through prayer every day, to not forsake the gathering together of the saints, but be with his people like this and in other gatherings every week. And then as you go, to be his ambassador. But first, ask him to transform your perspective. Ask him to do that work in your life as you meet him in the pages of Scripture and in the wavelength of prayer and in the gathering of other followers of Jesus, other believers. Secondly, I will trust God's plans are best. I will trust God's plans are best. You know, another reason why it's going to be exciting to dig in right after Easter to these hard questions is we need transformation of our perspective, don't we? The world and the messaging that we get is incessant, and it's an onslaught against, and it militates often against the truth of Scripture. But more than just being transformed in it, asking God to help us grow in our trust of it and of Him ultimately. I will trust God's plans are best. And finally, I will do what God wants me to do. And this is where I get the idea of the trail. One of my favorite verses of all time is Ephesians 2:10. For we are His workmanship, His handiwork, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Before we were even saved by Him, when we come to Christ, as Ephesians 2:8-9 speaks of, then in verse 10, He's got a plan for us. He's got a path for us to walk down. He's got a trail for us to navigate. I like to say, you don't have to figure it out. You just need to get in step with it. So I will ask God to transform my perspective. I will trust God's plans are best. And I will do what God wants me to do, which is a fitting segue into what comes next. Let me lead us in prayer as we ourselves are seeking that the Lord will do this in our midst. Let's pray. Lord, indeed, I ask that You will transform my perspective, transform each person's perspective in here. If anybody here has not come to the point where they say, we've come to believe who You are and come to know that You are the Son of God, then I pray You'd be working in their heart just like You did Peter's and the other of the 11. I pray that You will build in us trust in Your plans as being what are best. And I pray that You will empower us to do what You want us to do, all for the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Emphasis here is threefold. One, teaching the Bible. Two, developing interpersonal relationships, little support groups. Three, involvement in people's lives outside. Some people call that evangelism. Some people call it outreach. I just call it touching people's lives where they're at.
We are His disciples on mission, doing our part. So that is why we engage the Bible. Everything we're going to do is going to be built on the truth of the Word of God. Second, pursuing Christ-centered relationships. My relationships are Christ-centered. My kids, Christ-centered. The person I work with, Christ-centered. The person who's not believing, Christ-centered. And then finally, sharing the good news of Jesus. And whether we're at work, at play, at that soccer field, at that play group, in that meeting at work, on that committee, with that family member, we think of others and we share that good news with others.
We're a church family
that's engaging the Bible.
Engaging the Bible.
We're engaging the Bible.
Pursuing Christ-centered relationships.
Pursuing Christ-centered relationships.
Pursuing Christ-centered relationships and sharing the good news of Jesus.
And sharing the good news of Jesus.
And sharing the good news of Jesus.
That's us, FBC. Praise God. That's excellent. I asked Alex and team to keep the lights lower for a second as I start my comments and to be sure the cross is spotlighted. I've done a lot of reflecting. There's no particular special aspect to this Sunday from any other Sunday. Truth be told, we've been working on finalizing this new symbol or mark of ours here at the church for some months, and this was the best time that the calendar said we should do it. So, you know, that's the stuff of life, right? But, you know, as I've been reflecting on this day, I've been doing a lot of thinking about my time here at FBC. I've been here going on 14 years, and I remember near 10 years ago, I won't forget the day ever, July 18th, 2010, was the day that the elders announced that I would be the lead pastor following Pastor Bruce, who you saw in the video there. And on that day, it was funny because for the next two Sundays thereafter, I had already had a long time planned vacation to go away with my family. So here's your new lead pastor. And then I didn't preach for the next two Sundays. but I had time to think, and perhaps God in his providence knew that I needed that time to think and pray. And when I came back and preached my first sermon in that role on August the 8th, 2010, I remember standing up here, and the first thing I did before I got into whatever I preached that day was I began to read some passages. Passages like in 1 Corinthians, where it talks about some planted, some watered, but God caused the growth. Or where it talks about Paul came not in flowery speech or cleverness of message, but he came boasting in the cross. And I know I centered very specifically that Sunday on the passage in Colossians 1 that says, Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Let me just be clear, Jesus Christ is the head of FBC. Amen. Always has been, always will be. And that's, I will tell you at a personal diary level, that's what I've clung to repeatedly these past 10 years. And so you can raise the lights up, guys. It's been exciting for me personally to journey along with many of you as we've gone in this path that God has marked out for us. You can raise the house lights. I'm going to get away from that bright light there. And so I wanted to just share a few thoughts that I have. You know, it used to be, and this is nothing short of me just having messed up thinking. I used to think it was not okay to be proud of your local church because, well, you know, that's going to sound like you're being proud, and that's going to sound like it's a man thing, not a God thing. But you know, I was considering that the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians talks about that church and he says, we boast of you among the churches because of your steadfastness and faithfulness amidst persecution and adversity. So you know what? I've changed my mind. It's okay to be proud of Fellowship Bible Church because of what God has done. God has done amazing things in and through his servants here at FBC through the years. We've seen lives literally transformed for eternity because of the engagement with the Word, the pursuit of Christ-centered relationships, and the sharing of the good news of Jesus. And so what you see on the screen came out of a sermon series I preached not too long ago where we talked about these three planks. We are a church family. You saw it in the video. that is engaging the Bible, pursuing Christ-centered relationships, sharing the good news of Jesus. Hasn't changed from the beginnings. Did you hear Pastor Bruce's comments? This is what God put on the hearts of the starting families here over 40 years ago, and what he is still putting on our hearts today. That the way that he is glorified in this local church, a critical path since, is through us as we engage the Bible, pursue Christ-centered relationships, and share the good news of Jesus. I've been encouraged to see more and more people engaging the Bible as the years have gone by. We are not where I want us to be as a church, but we are so much further than we have been in the last couple of years. And I'm seeing more and more people opening up the Word for themselves, self-feeding, learning what the Scriptures say, praying and saying, Spirit of God, work in my heart to teach me your truth. Engaging in corporate ways through services like this, through our Impact series and others, to dig and engage in the Bible. Secondly, to pursue Christ-centered relationships. It's been heartening to see how many people are leaning into our small groups and how many people are engaging. I was at that men's retreat for one of the 2 days of it on Friday night, and it was just wonderful to see fathers and sons, men and boys there at a larger number than they had even talked to us about. We said 60 and we were pushing 70. That was so wonderful to see pursuing Christ-centered relationships together, and the women are doing that, the children are doing that. It's great to see table leaders at Wednesday nights in Bible excursion, and it's just wonderful. Pursuing Christ-centered relationships, and finally, sharing the good news of Jesus. I remember years ago, I had lots of occasions to talk to Pastor Bruce personally, like one-on-one, his office, my office, and he would say, you know, the one plank of the stool, one leg of the three-legged stool that I think's the shortest, that I wish were longer, is the evangelism leg, of sharing the good news of Jesus. And I would say the same thing to you today. That's the one leg of the stool that I'm praying about in my own life and for you, that we will be faithful witnesses of all that God has done and all that Jesus Christ is as the only true Savior, the only true Son of God, and to share that good news with others. It's been so encouraging to see people coming to faith through reports I hear of people out in the marketplace sharing and witnessing through our connection cards where people are marking. I want to know more about having a relationship with Jesus Christ. And we've seen people come to faith and be changed for eternity. It's awesome. And so all of this has been possible because of what God has done. I want to read to you a passage from Ephesians 3, and we'll move toward our close with this. I want to call the team that's going to lead us in our closing song back up. It says this in Ephesians 3, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." This morning we've got, I told first service, I never get the words right, and even when I do, it never comes out right, but I think we have merch out there. Okay, so I said it, I still am a nerd. Okay, so we have some merch out there. We've got some shirts. You don't have to have money to get one, just go get one. We got them for you. So grab a shirt, grab a sticker, and be proud of FBC, but be proud of what God has done here in this place and what he will do. By his will, I just can't wait to see what he's going to be doing in the future. And so I look forward expectantly to that. Let me lead us in prayer, and I'm going to pray us through that passage. For this reason, Lord, we bow our knees before you, from whom every family in heaven on earth is named, that according to the riches of your glory, you may grant us to be strengthened with power through your Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, and that we, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. And now to you, O God, who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to you be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. Let's sing it out loud. Come on. We're going to